The book of Numbers, as we have talked about, is a book that deals with making life count. Numbers, numberings, it's the accounting of the people. They were numbered literally. They were numbered exactingly. They were numbered carefully, both at the beginning and here at the end of the book. God wants us to be a people who are accountable. God wants my life to count. Thus, this book of Numbers has real application to me. It deals with issues that are sometimes difficult as I think them through, as I apply them to my own situation. This book has been a joy, but it's also been jarring a bit. But that's okay. I need it. The book of Numbers is dealing with God's people being prepared now to go into the promised land, to take territory, to move into their inheritance. And consequently, it's time, if you would, for them to grow up and get ready to move on, to move out, to move in to the blessings that God has ordained for them. This book really deals with those issues. If you've been traveling with us through the study, you know that we've shared some things that are kind of jarring, and that's important. Because my tendency can be in the Christian life to sort of cruise down the highway and sometimes get into sort of a rather comfortable routine. And that can be fine, but it can also be dangerous. You see, Tammy and I, the day before we left on our vacation, were cruising down Highway 238 from our house in Jacksonville up here to church. It was, about 10 o'clock at night or so. And we were about to leave the next morning, bright and early, theoretically. And so we were coming out here and driving in my bug. I've made this trip thousands and thousands of times over the last 23 years or so. And driving out on the highway, we're just kind of cruising around, and we get to by where the Hunter's Farm is right out here, and we're just sort of talking, and I'm driving. I know this road like the back of my hand. I cruise it constantly. And then as we just turned the corner, from out of nowhere came this deer. Now, I think it was a deer. I suspect, though, it was a moose. It was a caribou. It was giant. It might have even been an elephant. I'm not sure what it was. But this monstrous thing, this great big deer, really jumped right out of nowhere and just hit our car, or we hit it, and the front end of my bug just collapsed, you know, and just smashed up, and yeah, I know. We just kind of sat there, and I got out and kind of, you know, did the curl thing and lifted the fenders off the wheels and tried to get the car going again and drove it the rest of the way here. And now it's hopefully being repaired. But, you know, this can happen. We can just kind of cruise along. Hey, we know the route. We know the road. We know the way. And there can be a danger in that. Because in our confidence or in our certainty, sometimes we find ourselves, taken back a bit, caught off guard somewhat, and all you can say is, oh dear. And this is what Numbers is about, at least for me. It's about saying, hey, John, I know that you've been walking in me and with me for a long time, but there's new territory to move into. There's new ground to grapple for. There's more, John, there's more. And you need to be alerted to certain things, and you need to reevaluate certain issues. See, Jesus, our Lord, did that with his church. In Revelation chapter 2, this master of mercy, this God of grace, he addressed a group of Christians like us in Revelation chapter 2. It was Jesus. gentle, beautiful Jesus who said, I know what you're up to. I know the works that you've done. I know all of these things. He says, but I have something against you. He said, you've left your first love. He said, you're no longer where you once were in your passion for me. He said, remember how it used to be. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And then he said, repent. Change directions. And then he said, and do thy first works again. And I've been talking about that as the Lord's been speaking to me personally and speaking to us, I also believe, congregationally. And some have been offended at that, and I don't blame them. I understand it. And yet, I do believe it's important to say, hey, Lord, if need be, show me if I'm just on cruise control spiritually, if I'm just going on automatic pilot, if the passion that I once had for you is no longer there, if I'm just driving along, sort of in a daze, and you see that a deer is ahead, and you want to warn me of that, and you want to keep me in a place where my bug doesn't get smashed spiritually. That's what this book does. And it can be jarring. But see, that's how our Lord is. He is the master of mercy. He's the God of all grace. And yet He loves me, He loves you, He loves us enough to say, I know your works, I know what you've done, and yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. Some might say, protestingly, well, that's not the grace that I know, or that's not the mercy that I'm accustomed to. Yes, it is. It's grace and mercy personified because it's a loving Lord saying to me, saying to you, I don't want you to slide back. I don't want you to crash into the danger which I see is up ahead around the next bend. I don't want you to be a pauper, a poor person eternally. I want your life to count. And I want you to enter into the kingdom with abundance. And this is what the book of Numbers really deals with. Accountability. Taking stock. Taking count. Numbering our own lives and saying, Lord, help me to take inventory of where I'm at, what I'm about, what's important to me. Help me, Lord, to number my days. As the psalmist said, help me to number my days to see that life is short, to see the big picture of eternity. And the exhortation can be jarring, but I think it's essential. And that's what the book of Numbers is focused on. That's what the book of Numbers is really revolving around. It's time to go into new land. There's something grand right around the next bend. Get ready. Take stock. Take a careful inventory. Take a numbering, a census of your own spiritual life. And get ready for new blessing. Well, chapter 32, with that in mind, as we now come towards the end of the book. At this point, the children of Reuben, of course, was one of the 12 tribes. And the children of Gad, another one of the 12 tribes, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, they came to Moses and said to Moses in verse 4, this land is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. We talked about this some Sundays ago. These two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and a little later on we'll see half the tribe of Manasseh, also joined with these two in this request. Moses, we have a lot of cattle. And on this side of the Jordan, on the east bank of the Jordan, hey, it's a great place for grazing cattle. We want to stay on this side. And it was a big mistake. It was a real bad decision. You need to understand, and hopefully you know by this time, many of you, your typology, you know this, most of you, that all of these things are emblematic or types or pictures of spiritual life. They were enslaved in Egypt, the people of Israel, for 400 years. Egypt is a type of the what, gang? The world. They were in bondage, they were enslaved, they were ensnared. And then the Lord raised up a deliverer to set them free. Moses was the man that was raised up. And they were set free as they applied the blood on that night of the Passover to the top and the bottom and the two sides of the doorposts of each of their homes, which would make a picture of a cross. They were set free from their bondage on that night. And then after being in Egypt, the world, and then being set free or born again through the application of the blood, the next thing we see is they were baptized, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized in the Red Sea. The water parted as they were leaving Egypt. The world was being left behind. They had applied the blood. They were set free. It was a new start, a new beginning. They were, if you would, born again. Now they're baptized. The Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, Paul declares, is a picture of baptism. Just like you were once in the world and you heard the message of the cross and you applied the blood and you were baptized in the river or in the amphitheater or in a baptismal tank or a swimming pool or somewhere, you too were baptized. That outward symbol of an inward decision. After that came a time of testing in the wilderness. Just like when Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days. Well, they were brought into the wilderness after they were baptized, if you would, in the Red Sea, where they were tested. Only, unlike Jesus, they failed their test miserably. They didn't believe God's promise that they could go into the promised land. They freaked out when they heard reports, there's giants that live in there. We're grasshoppers in their sight. And so they wandered around because of their unbelief for, in totality, 40 years until the whole generation died off. Now this, again, depicts the Christian experience. We were in Egypt. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, set free as we applied the blood to the doorposts of our hearts. We were baptized in water. We were tested, and we continue to be. And God wants to take us from the place of testing into the place of victory, into the promised land, which does not primarily speak of heaven. It speaks of the Spirit-filled, abundant life. You see, there's battles to fight in the promised land. There are no battles in heaven. There are giants in the promised land. There are no giants of opposition in heaven. The promised land in typology speaks of the Spirit-filled life. How do you get there? How do we get out of the wilderness of carnality? Even though we're saved, sometimes we feel as though we're wandering around endlessly in our own carnality like they were for 40 years, murmuring and complaining. Oh, they were God's children. They were God's family. But they were wandering aimlessly. And sometimes I can feel that way, and so can you. Well, they needed a second baptism. And that is the baptism not of the Red Sea, but the baptism in the Jordan River. That speaks of the second baptism, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. See, I'm aware of the fact that, Lord, I know I've been washed in the blood. I know I'm part of your family, but I'm dry in this wilderness. I'm wandering endlessly. There's got to be more. And the Lord says there is. There's a land that flows with milk and honey. But the way is to be baptized in the Jordan, to go through the Jordan, to cross over the Jordan, to be baptized in the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be moving in the Spirit. It's the Spirit-filled life. It's the difference between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. In Acts 1, the disciples, hey, they believed in Jesus. He had died for them. They had seen their resurrected master. But they were locked away in an upper room, fearful, not very impacting, afraid. Acts chapter 2, you know what happened 10 days later. The Spirit of God came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were empowered, and man, the world was turned upside down. Things took place. You know what happened in Acts chapter 2. There was a rushing mighty wind that went through the room, and tongues of fire sat on their heads, and they began to speak in tongues, and they began to worship with such passion and such intensity, the people out on the streets could overhear their praise meeting and thought they must have been drinking. They were so exuberant and so enthusiastic. Something was happening. And by the way, when a rushing mighty wind goes through your room or through your house, you have to understand your furniture gets overturned. Your papers get blown around. Your pictures come off the wall. Understand that. People often say, oh, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Good, but understand this. There's going to be some pretty heavy-duty changes in the home of your heart. When a mighty rushing wind blows through a room, a rushing mighty wind, man, your room doesn't stay the same. It's not the same as it was previously. And the Jordan River speaks of that. We're going to cross through the Jordan. That's the second baptism into the promised land. Now here's the problem. These guys, Gad and Reuben, said, we don't want that. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan. We don't want to go in and go through. We want to stay here and take care of our business, our cattle. This is comfortable. We like it over here. And it's a real danger for me, and it's a real danger for you, where we can start to say, I don't want to go further in the Lord. I don't want to go on with the Lord. I just want to stay where it's comfortable for me. I want to just cruise down Highway 238 like I have thousands of times previously. I don't want to have to think about this stuff. I want to put it on cruise control and just make my way as I've done day after day. Oh dear. Watch out. You see, God wants me and God wants you to move on. And this is what I have been trying to say in the past studies, perhaps clumsily, but with sincerity. We've got to be moving ahead. We've got to be moving on. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot stay in the same place spiritually day after day after day. You are either moving ahead or you are falling away. You cannot, I cannot, we cannot stay in the same place. And this is why Jesus said to them who were at Ephesus, a powerful congregation, a famous church, a great group of Christians. He said, you know, you're not where you used to be. I'm sure many would be offended when that letter was read. I'm sure when John sent that letter to that group, they would say, how do we know Jesus really said that? That really can't apply to us. We are a famous congregation. We're an impacting church. I'm sure that there were people, just like I can be a person who challenges that, or I can say, Lord, is it true of me? Have I chosen to be comfortable, or am I continuing to press ahead, to move out, to take on new territory? These guys, Reuben and Gad, we want to stay on this side. Don't, verse 5, mark this. I have this underlined because it's important for me to be aware of this tendency that can happen to any of us, to all of us. Don't bring us over the Jordan. We don't want to go over the Jordan. We don't want to go deeper and go on. We want to stay here. We're comfortable. This is known to us. This is comfortable for us. Moses, when he heard that, was upset. Verse 6, Moses said, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? Are you going to allow your brothers, the other tribes, to do the battle while you sit in comfortability? Are you going to, verse 7, discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? You're discouraging others by not being an example for them, by not standing with them, by not assuming the responsibility that you have to be traveling right alongside of them. Moses here was really upset with Reuben and Gad for this request of not wanting to go further, of not wanting to move ahead. Moses said, what are you doing? It has been said that the church is a lot like a NFL football game. On the field, you have 24 men or 22 men. I should say, 22 men who are in terrible need of rest, being watched by 82,000 fans who are in terrible need of exercise. And it's true. And Moses here is saying, are you just going to sit here while your brothers go on and take on the enemy and take on the territory that God has ordained for us? And Moses was upset, and we talked about this previously. He was really ticked off. He called them in verse 14. He says, you're just like the previous generation of unbelievers. He says, behold, you are risen up in your father's stead. You're just like the previous generation who are all now dead in the desert because of unbelief. You are an increase of sinful men. Literally, you are a brood of vipers, is the actual phrase there. You guys are blowing it. Well, they, verse 16, came near unto him and says, Moses, calm down. You know, don't have a cow, as they're concerned about this cattle issue, you see. Hold on, Moses. We will build sheepfolds, verse 16, here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves, verse 17, will go ready, armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. But we will not return to our houses until Israel has inherited every man his inheritance. Moses, hey, we'll go and fight with them. We'll leave our kids and our cattle here, but we, the men, will go in and fight with them. Interesting, because they thought they were doing their kids a favor. In reality, their kids were robbed of the opportunity of seeing Dad do what he's supposed to do spiritually. Well, as long as I go, sometimes we say, but wait a minute. The kids need to be with mom and dad who are engaging in the battle, who are taking on the territory. These kids would be robbed, as we shall later see. And the cattle are also, as we're going to see, transformed into pigs, sadly. How much better it would have been for their kids and their cattle to say, we're all going over. But they didn't say that day. We'll go fight, Moses. Hold on. Calm down. We'll fight. But then we'll come back on this side of the Jordan River. Moses sadly said in verse 20, well, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and we'll go over Jordan until the Lord has driven out his enemies, then you can do this thing. You'll not be held guilty. But, verse 23, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Okay. See, here's the thing that you need to understand, that I need to see. God will never take me further in spiritual life than I want Him to take me. He'll never force you to go deeper. He'll never force me to go further. And so here Moses says to Reuben and to Gad, if that's what you guys want to do, okay. But if you don't live up to your agreement, what you've promised to, which is second best at best, know this, your sin is going to find you out. This verse, to me, verse 23, is one that we ought to teach our kids, that they ought to be well versed in, that we ought to remind each other about. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say that God is going to reveal all the raunchy things you've done. God is going to expose all the terrible things that you've been involved in. God isn't that way. Our Father forgives and our Father forgets. He forgives my sin and He puts it into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. He erases it from His memory. But I need to understand, Galatians chapter 6 declares, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Every sin that I do will find me out. It is not God who says, ha ha, I'm going to expose that, or I'm going to reveal it to embarrass, to humiliate. No, that's not the nature of my Father. But God says, know this, the sin itself will track you down. The sin itself will dog you until the day that it catches up with you. And hey, be sure of this. Whatever sin you're involved in, your sin will find you out. Your sin will track you down. I am firmly persuaded and deeply convinced that there is no exception to this. Every time I sin, that sin will sooner or later track me down, find me out, and humiliate me, embarrass me, debase me. Every sin I do will eventually catch up with me and find me out. It is impossible, according to, I believe, the clear teaching of the Scriptures, to hide your sin. God doesn't reveal it. He forgives and He forgets. It's the nature of sin. It's the work of the enemy, Satan, who will suck us into sin, seduce us with sin. Once we get involved in it, he will then allow that sin either immediately or a month later or a year later or a decade later. He will allow that sin to catch up and be exposed. Be not deceived, Galatians 6 says. God's not mocked about this. This isn't a joke with God. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. If I put seeds of sin in the soil of my soul, and I confess, oh Lord, I shouldn't have sowed my wild oats. He forgives me and He forgets about it completely. But the crop will come up. And the crop will be seen. And the crop will be made known. John, that's scary. Yeah. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's called, Lord, this is really true. And you think about it in your own life and see if it's not true. How you thought, how I thought, how we thought we were so clever, so careful to cover our tracks. Only to find out a year later, a month later, a decade later, 25 years later, 40 years later. Hey, that news story today. Rudy Giuliani, was running for Senate there in New York. How sad, you know, that it's discovered now that his dad was an armed robber and held up some people at gunpoint. And here's the mayor of New York City, who's Mr. Law and Order. See? And I'm sure his dad probably went to his grave. His dad's been dead for some time now. Went to his grave thinking, well, no one will ever know about those sins of my youth. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. See, this ought to give me pause every time I'm tempted to compromise, every time I'm tempted to get involved in something, thinking, oh, well, if there's a price to pay, well, I'll absorb it. I'll deal with it. Never thinking that it's going to be exposed, that my sin is going to track me down, that my sin is going to be found out. And I'm telling you this to spare you, to spare me, to spare us of a lot of unnecessary pain and humiliation. Be sure your sin will find you out. Satan will make sure of it. And God said it's a spiritual principle. Whatever seed you sow, John, hey, it's going to come up. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. So Moses here is saying to these tribe members who were lukewarm, if you would, who didn't want to go into the promised land, to go over the Jordan River, you need to know this, guys. Your sin is going to find you out, and it would. Well, after Moses encouraged them, exhorted them in that way, verse 33 says, Moses gave unto them, the children of Gad and Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land, with the cities thereof in those boundaries, even the cities of the country round about. Would you make note of that? Here's the problem. Now listen carefully to me, and I hope I don't sound too preacherish, but I am a preacher after all. Problem is, when I'm like Reuben, when I'm like Gad, and say, I don't want to go on. I don't want to move ahead. I got cows to milk. I got things to tend. Problem is, listen, it wasn't just Reuben and Gad, but now half of Manasseh also joins them. That's the problem, is that others are brought in to my lukewarm tendencies. Others are sucked in to my pulling back, my disengagement. Others are affected. Now it's not just Reuben and Gad, but now it's the half tribe of Manasseh too, who says, hey, we're going to stay here on this side of Jordan just like you. Just like you. I often ask this of people. If everybody in the Applegate Fellowship was just like you, what kind of church would this be? If everybody gave just like you give, if everybody prayed just like you pray, if everybody studied in the same way you study, if everybody was just as committed as you, what would this church be like? What would this church do? Would we have Lake Bradley? Would we have Kay Apple? Would we have the mission bases around the world? Would we have the youth ministries? Would we have the things that we enjoy? Would we have more? What if everybody was just exactly like you? What would be canceled? What would be let go of? What would have to be shut down? What if everybody was just like you? Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, you be an example of the believer. Timothy, this is what you got to do. This is what you get to do. Be an example that others will see in you what it means to be a believer. With Gad and Reuben not wanting to move on, move out, move in. Manasseh was also sucked in and held back as well. And those cattle, we talked about this a few Sundays ago. Those cattle, Mark chapter 5. Remember the story in Mark 5? Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. He comes to a place called Gadara. What's there? A crazy guy. Smashing his body and digging into his skin with his fingernails. Can't be chained and surrounded by what? Cattle? Surrounded by pigs. Where? Gadara. Gadara. The place of Gad. The cattle turned into pigs. That side of the Jordan River fell quickly and fell hard. They became the paganized region of the promised land, if you would. They're not in the promised land, technically. They became the paganized part of the people of Israel. The Greek cities were there. 9 out of 10 Greek cities in Israel were on that side of the Jordan River. It became a pagan place. It became a carnal place. It became a piggy place. We want our cattle to do well. Then get them into the promised land. We want our kids to do well. Then take them with you. Because if you don't, the cattle turn into pigs and your kids turn into punkers. Tearing at their bodies. Can't be chained or restrained. If you want your kids to be where they're supposed to be and your cattle to not turn into pigs, then man, you take them with you. You say, we're going on. We're not going to settle in where it's perhaps comfortable. We've got to keep going. So they, Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh didn't do that. And their story is a sad one indeed. Well, it describes in verses 34 through 42 the cities that were given to them on that side of the Jordan River. Chapter 33, we read this chapter again on Father's Day Sunday. Place after place, remember that? Place after place, it's a diary, it's a travel journal, it's vacation slides of every place that they stopped. Who? The people of Israel. In their wanderings in the wilderness initially. Shows us that God remembers where we've been. Every place that we camp, every place that we stop, every place that we go, where He has led us by the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Hebrews says to me and Hebrews says to you that He will not forget our works. He's not unrighteous. He will not forget our labor of love, the works that we do when we were obedient and being led by Him. And all of these places listed here, verse after verse, place after place, were places that the Lord had led the people. He remembers everything you've done in obedience to Him. Every kind word you've said, every prayer that you've uttered, being inspired by Him to intercede for another. Every time you did some little thing, a cup of cold water to a small child, Jesus used that illustration. Everything you've done, He takes note of, He remembers, it's recorded, it's important. He remembers where we've been, but He forgets about our what? Sin. Because verse 36, as you go through this list, verse 36 and verse 37, in between verse 36 and verse 37, is that 38-year period of time where they wandered in the wilderness, 38 years, these first 36 verses, were how God led them in that first year, where they were supposed to go, where they ought to be. But then when they didn't believe Him, when they didn't go into the promised land like they were supposed to, and they were sentenced to wander for 38 more years until the whole generation died off, that is not mentioned. I like that. He remembers where we've been. That is in obedience to Him. But He forgets about our sin. It's not recorded. Between verse 36 and 37 is the 38 years of wandering. And finally in this chapter, He remembers where we've been. He forgets about our sin. He promises then to bring us in. Verse 50. The Lord spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab, by Jordan, near Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. What does it say? If you pass over Jordan, or should you pass over Jordan, or maybe if you pass over Jordan. What does it say? When you pass over Jordan. He remembers where we've been, yet praise the Lord, He forgets about our sin. And here we see He's committed to bring us in. He promises to bring us in. Even though you blew it badly and wasted 38 years spinning your wheels in the sands of the desert, yet I am going to bring you in. I'm going to see you through. That's the nature of our Father, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So He says, when I bring you in, here's what you're to do, verse 52. When you get there, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy their pictures, destroy their images, and quite pluck down all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell there. I have given it to you to possess it. Go in there and rip down the images. Destroy the pictures. Man, in this internet culture that we're involved in, does this have application or what? Here's what you're to do. When I cause you to cross over the Jordan, and I will do that for you, here's what you're to do. Get rid of the pictures and the images. Destroy them. Don't make any exception. Destroy them. Annihilate the images and the pictures, and dispossess the inhabitants of the land. You saw the news, many of you today. Arafat and Barak are being brought to Camp David at the request of President Clinton to try and figure out what to do with Jerusalem. and what to do with the proclamation of the PLO that they are going to declare an independent Palestinian state this fall. And it's going to bring about a war unless there's some kind of solution. Interesting, because you see, when Israel went back into the land in recent times, when the nation was reborn in 48, when they captured the city of Jerusalem in 67 in the Six-Day War, they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. In a mystery that no one can explain to this day, when Moshe Dayan moved into Jerusalem, came to the Wailing Wall, now known as the Western Wall, when Israeli soldiers were weeping with joy, when the victory was won, Moshe Dayan did something which is still inexplicable today. He said to the Grand Mufti, the head Islamic authority, "You can keep custody and control of the Temple Mount here in the heart of Jerusalem." Why? No one has any explanation. Lots of theories and hypotheses. I can tell you the reality. It was setting up Bible prophecy. That's the bottom line. But why? Those problems that we're now going through today in Jerusalem could have been solved if they would have done what God declared to do all along. You drive out the inhabitants. You drive out the enemy. John, that's not politically correct. I don't care. You drive out the enemy. You drive out the inhabitants. God says, it's my land and I'm giving it to you. Who? In this case, the Jew. Today, the people of Israel. I'm giving it to you. And they didn't. Oh, well, what's one little high place called the Temple Mount? What's one little concession? We don't want to rub their noses in their defeat here in 1967. We'll let them keep this Temple Mount. There's nothing there but the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Hey, you guys can keep that. And now look what's happening. Look what's taking place. The Middle East is on the brink of war again. President Clinton is intervening, calling for a Camp David Accord. But even tonight, you heard him. You heard what he said, many of you. There's no guarantee of success at all. Little does he know. But be that as it may, God here says directly, in this day, to these people, you drive them out. Did they? The answer is no. And the problems would persist because they didn't do the job in the way that God said to. How about me? How about you spiritually? Drive out the inhabitants of carnality. Tear down the images and the pictures, whatever that means. And the Holy Spirit will give us understanding and application. Destroy them. I have given you the land. Possess it, he says. But verse 55, if you will not drive the inhabitants of the land from before you, it will come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Another verse I have underlined, quite frankly. If I don't wipe them out, they will wipe me out. We will not live together in harmony. Who won't? My carnal self and my spiritual self. Somebody's got to give. Something's got to go. See? The flesh and the spirit battle against each other. I can't sign a peace treaty. I can't make an exception. Have you made an exception? Have I made an exception? Are there things that fellas or wives have told us, this ought not to be? You ought to get rid of that big screen TV. or that computer that goes on constantly and all the... Have our wives talked to us? Or have your husbands talked to you, women? Giving us a word saying, that image, that thing's got to go. No. It's totally, completely, absolutely under control. It's going to be a prick in your eye and a thorn in your side. It's going to vex you. No. Not me. John, we have this agreement, me and my big screen TV. You do? What kind of agreement do you have? We are coexisting peacefully. Are you sure? I wonder. Oh, I'm not saying big screen TVs are the issue, necessarily. But what I am saying is there are images and pictures that wives and husbands and others will say, why do you have that? What's the purpose of that? Well, it's just a little peace treaty that I have going here. And, it's going to be a prick in your eye and a thorn in your side. That's what the Word of God says. Which, by the way, for you Bible students, interests me. Paul was trying to drive out the inhabitants that he felt were the enemy, Acts chapter 9, Christians. He was not a convert to Christ at that time. He went about driving out Christians, pulling them out of houses, putting them in chains, carrying them off where they would be executed. And suddenly, on the road to Damascus to go get some more Christians to do this, he thought he was right in driving out this cult, these Christians who were polluting Judaism, contaminating the land. He saw a blinding light and he was knocked to the ground and he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? He knew who it was. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then he said this. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Same word. Prick, goad. It's a sharp stick that they would use to prod cattle, to poke cattle, to get cattle moving. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. And Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? And Paul was converted that day. Now I point that out to say this. Here God declares the inhabitants of the land, if you let them remain, the enemy, it's going to be a prick in your eye, like a poker in your eye, and a thorn in your side. Now this is what interests me. God said, you've been kicking against the prick. The poker, the goad. Later on, Paul, who was converted, obviously, was caught up into the third heavens, where he saw things that he said it's unlawful for me to utter. I don't have the ability, and it would be unlawful for me to explain what I saw in heaven. And then he said, and a messenger of Satan was sent to me to buffet me. He said it was a thorn in my side, a thorn in my flesh. Please get rid of this thorn. And the Lord said, Paul, Paul, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Paul, I know that this is painful for you, but it is serving a purpose. You've had such a fantastic experience in the third heavens, and this is something which is going to be used to keep you in humility. I wonder, I only speculate. I certainly can't be dogmatic. But in light of that, I wonder if the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, wasn't some sin, some problem, something that was previously a problem for Paul that he thought was, hey, no problem anymore. Not now. I'm an apostle. I'm a writer of the New Testament. I'm Paul. But could it be, and I can only speculate, that because of the terminology here, the thorn, even as it says, these old inhabitants are going to be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, could it be that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the thorn in his side of a sin that at one point he had a peace agreement with that he didn't totally see eradicated earlier on in his life or maybe even in his ministry? What are you suggesting, John? Just this. Whatever it was such a pain, this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, this thorn in his side. Oh, Lord, I hate this thing. And let me suggest to you simply tonight that if there is some issue in my life, in your life, in our lives, it would be wise to destroy it immediately. Lest at some other point in life, when you really wish it wasn't there, you find that it remains. Sin's a funny thing. And here, for sure, God declares, man, if you don't deal with this stuff brutally, it's going to bite you badly. Deal with it. Well, in chapter 34, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. This shall be your south border, verse 3, and it describes the south border. And your western border, verse 6, shall be the great sea, or the Mediterranean. And your north border, verse 7, describing in verses 7 and 8 the north border. And the border shall go on to the east border, verses 9 and 10, and describes those parameters of the east border. And it describes the land that was given to them, the promised land, bordered or the parametered part of the promised land. And then it was to be divided up. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 16, after he had given the parameters of this promised land. These are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you. Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and besides the priest and Joshua, who would be their leader, taking them into the promised land, you shall take one prince of every tribe, one leader from each tribe, to divide the land by an inheritance. And these are the names of the men. From Judah, verse 19, came Caleb. From Simeon, verse 20, came Shemuel. From Benjamin came Eladad, in verse 21. And so forth and so on, all 12 tribes had their representative man. Verse 29, these are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And so this was the way that the land was divided. God gave the parameters, the boundaries, and then he said, now it's to be divided by these leaders. Joshua, who would be the leader of the nation shortly, Eleazar, the high priest, and a representative from each tribe. I was talking to a guy today who was going through some inheritance challenges. He was the executor of his parents' will, and he had some brothers and sisters and so forth. And he was sharing with me the nightmare that has become. He said, you know, you'll never know the character of your siblings until your parents pass away. And there's a will to be worked out. He said, it's shocking. We're all shocked at each other. We can't believe what we're seeing. in each other. Now that mom and dad are gone and there's this money to figure out what to do with and all the rest and the state to deal with. And I said, well, you know, the way the Jewish people do it is great. The eldest son divides up the inheritance in equal parts, and the youngest sibling gets first pick. And then the second youngest sibling gets second pick, and the third youngest sibling gets third pick, and the eldest one who divided it up gets last pick. Which means he makes sure that it's all equal, because he gets the leftover piece, you see. It's quite brilliant, actually. I like that. But here, that's what they would be doing, is that these leaders would be dividing up the land. And it's interesting, and I'll just leave it here for right now on this particular point. Guess what? They never came close to taking all the territory that God had given them. Never came close. God had so much for them. He had given so much to them. He had such grand plans for His children. And they never realized it. They never took advantage of it. And I read this and I think about that and I say, Lord, how much more do You have in mind, in store for me and Tambo, for Peter, John, Christy, for Ben, for Mary, for our grandkids when they come? And how much more do You have for us, for me, for the congregation of Applegate? How much more do You have for us? And I understand that this book is important, this book of Numbers, because I have to say, Lord, I realize that I can get very comfortable on this side of Jordan and miss out on what You want to do through me and what You want to give to me. Help me not to miss it, Lord. How does one miss it? By just being comfortable, by caring more about cattle than the kingdom, by not wanting to cross over the Jordan, by not heeding the exhortations to drive out the inhabitants and destroy the images and believe for the blessing. And I read this book and I'm challenged by it. And I say, Lord, I don't want to miss out what You want to give to me and do for me. I realize then, Lord, there's a part that I must play. I must be on the move. And I must deal with the inhabitants, the carnal tendencies in my heart. I've got to keep going, Lord, or else I'm ultimately going to be missing so much of what You have in mind for me. Interesting, interesting book. Well, in chapter 35, we come to an interesting section, and we'll talk about these last two chapters in our study next time as we come to the cities of refuge, what that means, and how it speaks of Jesus Christ, and some rather shocking stipulations, some twists in this idea of finding refuge in these cities as relates to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. I really do believe that it is important that we as a church and we as believers individually take in the full counsel of God's Word. There are certain books that I would rather not teach. There are certain places in the Scripture that I would rather spend my entire ministry in. I'm not sure I would necessarily choose Numbers to be at the top of the list, because it's challenging, it's jarring, and it's quite frankly troubling. and it's important. It's certainly not the whole deal, but it's a part of the Christian walk where we as a group, both corporately as a fellowship and individually as believers, say, Lord, is my life counting? Am I really where I'm supposed to be, doing what you want me to do? Or have I just cruised down the highway so many times I don't even have to think about anything? I just kind of cruise. Bang. Whoa. And it costs you some dough. Or some big bucks. You know, and you learn to say, Lord, help me. Help me to not be blindsided. Keep me awake and alert to the very real temptations of just cruising. And Lord, if I need to hear from you, I have somewhat against you, John. You've left your first love. Then help me not to rebel against it or get mad at that or be offended by that. Help me to say, thank you, Lord, for a time of taking account, taking stock, taking inventory, that I might really see my life count for you. And I just would encourage you guys and us to continue to say, help me to hear everything that you want me to hear and everything, Lord, that you desire to say. Help me not to stiffen my neck or harden my heart or close my ears. Those disciples around our Lord that night when he said, and it was jarring to them, one of you is going to betray me. It's interesting what they said that night. They said, Lord, is it I? Not one of them says, is it him? Or, that's harsh on this Last Supper that we're having. Can't we be happy? But every one of them said, Lord, is it I? And that's where I need to be. Lord, what do you want to say to me? Are there inhabitants that haven't been driven out that will be thorns in my side? Have I left my first love? Am I no longer what I used to be 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago in my passion for you? Use this book of Numbers and search my heart. Thank you, Lord, for forgetting about my sin. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that you're going to see me through and bring me in. And I want to cooperate with you, Lord, and be submitted to you. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit would say to the church at Applegate today. In Jesus' name, amen.